All right. So what we're going to do for the next several weeks is we're going to dive into the topic of suffering specifically. So lots of reasons for those of you that are going through a deep suffering, simply talking about it in kind of abstract terms doesn't feel like it helps in a lot of ways. The primary goal is that if we learn how to talk about suffering as Christians together and as part of this body, then what we're going to be able to do is we're going to be able to give a lot of preventative maintenance to all of the other people whose suffering is yet to come. So I know this body fairly well in that a lot of the people that are suffering already have a deep hope in Christ. They're able to see clearly that what they're going through now is not all that there is, that there is there's the goodness that's waiting for them, and in the meantime, there's good that can happen to them in their suffering. Okay, so that's kind of the hope of beginning to talk about it more. It also fits really well right now with, I mean, as you listen to Tony talk about the Thessalonians and what the church is going through, they are producing this kind of, you know, love, faithfulness, this hope, this joy in their affliction, taking in the Bible week in and week out. It's what he's going to say in chapter 1 and 2. But it's under this whole umbrella of their suffering and their persecution. Right? And in the first century, just like today, there's always kind of this muddied back and forth as far as suffering. It's never, I mean, it's rarely so clear that, okay, because you are a Christian, here is some of the suffering called persecution is just lumped on you. Usually, right? I mean, imagine, say, some of the things that maybe happened in Canada during, I know at least one church, during the last year, COVID and lockdowns and things, in their resistance to the government, nobody was thrown in jail because they were Christians. But some were put in jail because they chose to disobey a rule of the government, or plenty of people have been thrown in jail for something called hate speech. So identifying what a Christian suffers and a persecution that may come along with it is not always easy, right? It comes in varied forms. So we want to talk about that. We're going to get to that eventually as far as how suffering and persecution is actually, one, it makes our faith burn brighter. It actually increases our faith. That's the goal. And two, it actually is a witness to the rest of the watching world. But then we also want to cover suffering more generally, in the fact that we live in a world that's very broken. So, 1 Corinthians, I just want to remind you of 1 Corinthians 13 first. So if you want to flip with me there, I'm just going to read the end of the that chapter on love, just a couple of verses there. And just remind you, everything that we are going through now, that you are going through personally, it's the very end of the tale. Like, it's the very end of the story for you as far as suffering. This is the last chance to suffer, okay? Because 1 Corinthians is just one of those passages that reminds us in verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." It's just one verse among many, but it's just a reminder, whatever is now the cloud that hangs over, the frustrations, the other things that come with it, it's our last, this is our last chance to suffer. So as a body, we want to do it well for whatever time period we are given that we might honor Christ, and then all will be done. Okay? All right. So suffering, what is it? I mean, we talked about it so far. Everybody's got a general idea. Suffering is the experience of physical pain or mental distress. Simple enough, physical pain, but it includes also every kind of anxiety that a person hangs on. Paul can say he doesn't know what's happening with the Thessalonica church, so he sends one of his messengers back there to find out, because he's under anxiety that they'll come through it. So it's all of that mental wear that also just comes with being human. Think about this. As far as physical pain, you have a picture of Jesus on the cross, the brutality that just comes with a crucifixion and the agony of all of that. And of course, there's mental anguish on the cross as well. You can see it when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit your spirit. Right? He's quoting psalms that are laments and suffering, even when he's doing those. But you see it, you can see the mental anguish, especially in the garden, right? When he's sweating great drops of blood as he's wrestling through, okay, is this really the only way? Because I know what's actually coming. And there's anguish in that moment. There's anguish in what he's experiencing. So there's all of that is weighing on him. And the disciples, yes, they can see probably the drops of blood to some extent. But they're sleeping. So they obviously don't understand to what extent, what kind of anxieties and pressures he's feeling to that same extent. They can't see it's going to unfold this way. To them, he's still unstoppable. All right. So the Christians caught up in this tension. And here's the tension for the Christian, right? Okay. How do we think of God? We think of him ultimately as full of goodness. All of his plans are full of wisdom. When he looks down and he cares for us, we're getting all of his mercy, especially on the cross, when he's looking at sinners, right? And in the Christian view of things, there's no reason that he should take an account of us. There's no reason that he should see us and just pour grace and abundant mercy on us. But this is what he's doing. And so this all through the Bible, he is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness, always being true to his promises. Right? And then okay, and then we've got greatness. Like none of us should have problems if you even just dipped into the Bible explaining the omnipotent power of God to execute his will as he sees it should be done. There is no plan B from the fall to the cross. It is all, as Acts tells us, his predetermined plan foreordained in order that this might be the solution and the salvation for sinners. So he's all good. He's all powerful. And then and we got suffering in the actual world we live in. So this is true. If this is true, if suffering is just the natural way of life, if he's got the good, right? This is just the old problem of evil. If he's got all the goodness that can contain, and he looks at suffering and he says, "Nah, just let it go on that way." Then is he really good? Well, we've wiped that out. He's talked over and over again. But then we come over here and we say, okay, well, maybe he wants it to be different, but he can't get to it. Maybe he really wants a world in which people don't have to bear constant burdens, grow old and die, watch all sorts of evil happen before their eyes. Maybe he desires it. but he can't do anything about it. But that doesn't fit the Christian view at all, because we're holding this up too. So maybe he, so then you take it the other side, right? He really is all great. He has the power to take care of suffering and hardship and difficulties. Maybe he just doesn't really want to. And so what the Bible's presentation of this just puts a, it takes a whole different spin, because it teaches us these two things are true, and there is great purpose for why he is still leaving suffering until the end. All right? So we'll talk about some of these things. I don't want to spend a lot of time trying to make a defense of why this is true. There's all sorts of books and philosophical books that can be of really good help, and I can recommend those to you. We won't cover those in this class. What we want to talk about mainly is how these things come together, and then it produces faithful Christians. How it actually produces people who are resilient in suffering. Not resilient just kind of gird themselves up, but resilient as far as when your difficulty comes, when my difficulty comes, we've got a way of talking with one another that boosts our faith to say, okay, that's the hope of what's to come, and I'm even more confident that it belongs to me, and so I will continue on. I want to give you a couple of books in case you haven't ever read a whole lot about this. This one first. This is called How Long, O Lord? It's by D.A. Carson. He's a professor up in Trinity at the seminary up there. And it's very, very down to earth. This is what suffering entails. This is a little bit of how you can say it fits together. But this is how it produces faith, and it's a little bit longer, 250 pages or so, but it's a great intro if you think, okay, I need ways to talk about evil and suffering. And then this little book by David Pallison. David Pallison was a counselor in Westminster and passed away, I think, 2 years ago now, and it's called God's Grace in Your Suffering, and it's very tiny, but he has this uncanny ability to basically describe a situation similar to what we go through on daily kind of just interactions and stuff, and then show you how your mind, if you're soaked in the scriptures, if you're soaked knowing this and this, how just one little mindset, how the Spirit can convict you and bring you into a path where you're thinking about this totally different, where you turn from constantly talking about yourself or thinking about yourself in that situation, and all of a sudden you're giving glory to God again just by one small change in your day, where suddenly the scripture throws itself upon you and opens your eyes to be able to see a truth. So those are a couple of books that at least I would recommend if you want to read some more on this. So where we're headed over the next few weeks, if you got the handout back there, you'll see, I don't know exactly how all of the weeks will unfold, but we'll probably at some point also do some Q&A and have a couple Sunday schools where we're devoted to just allowing you guys to ask some questions and think through some things. But the first 4 weeks, we want to kind of establish just the basic parameters of what the Bible says about our suffering and our situation. Because if you get those kind of framework down, you just come back to it over and over again. You repeat to yourself, this is how God's, we don't want to have platitudes where we just simply say, I believe in God's greatness and his goodness and everything else pans out. When you have a miscarriage, when you lose a friend in much earlier in life than you ever thought, when you're on death's dying door, platitudes aren't deeply rooted. So if you have that framework, you go right back and, like, we'll go look at a couple passages, you go right back And your mind says, okay, why am I in this situation? From the fall, from other, I mean, I'm part of this human condition, this sin that dwells in me, but it's also this evil that is constant throughout the world. Okay, have there been other innocent sufferers? Yes, there have. I think of Job. I know his story. I know how he thought through things. I know how he knew about God's greatness and his goodness, and that's why he wanted a conversation with God. I know what Jesus' story is so well that I can expound it, and I can say, though he was perfectly innocent, yet he chose suffering for my sake, knowing I live in this world and he's going to redeem all things. It's like Romans 8 is actually rooted in you. So that's kind of where we're going. And so the weeks 5 and onward, we'll be just kind of fleshing those out in different places. So 1 Peter 4 says, let me turn over to 1 Peter. This is another little great reminder. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter, if you haven't read through it recently, is all about specifically the suffering that's coming upon Christians and how they should think about it. Okay, and 4:12 is almost like a quick, you know, just bringing up a summary of many things he said. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's the goal of where we're going. All right. Any questions up to that point? Does that make sense? Okay. So let's start at the beginning. Flip to Genesis 1. Let's talk about the origin of suffering. All right, before we get to Genesis 3, where, seriously, all hell breaks loose, we start with this. I just want to pull out basically the same words from a whole bunch of verses here. Okay. Verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. Verse 10. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind, and God saw that it was good. Okay, I want you to skip now. He goes on every day, reminding it is good. And now, on the sixth day, he starts talking about his creation of man. So he finishes the animal, verse 25, and says, and God saw that it was good. Now verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on earth. And God said, behold, I've given every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree and seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. All right. Now listen, this is the peak of God's creative act. He's at his workbench. He's done everything else. He's finished humans, and he finishes by saying, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay? So creation and everything that God does in creation is blow your socks off good. You've got to reaffirm that all over and over again because at least my experience when I was with the navigators and talking, people walk into a room and they assume two things about themselves. They assume, one, that they came from a puddle of goo and therefore they have absolutely, I mean, they're nothing more. They're worthless because they're just goo like everybody else. Somehow down the chain, and maybe things are breaking right for them, maybe they're not, who knows. And on the other hand, they walk in and say, everyone tells me I am the most important creature on the earth. Everything should happen that I want to happen. And they have no way to reconcile those two things. No way. I should be special. Why? Because I'm goo. No, they don't have any way to put those things together. So before we get to Genesis 3, it should be just natural. God's creation in the beginning was good. It still has all sorts of glory that's still reflective of it. And we got to have a way to talk about that. Okay? Now, Genesis 3. All right, so God gives the command in Genesis 2 that they should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? The serpent comes in and convinces Eve that it's worth it to disobey. God's judgment is not really as firm and as serious as what she's been made out to believe. Okay? She disobeys. She gives the fruit to Adam. Adam disobeys. And now, listen to the curse. So this is in verse 16, where God speaks now to the man and the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, it's written as a poem, right? So, in some ways, if you were only reading what that curse is there, depending on you know, kind of how you, what you think certain words mean, you kind of jump to conclusions of like, okay, you know, childbirth seems like hard, you know, figuring out, you know, how to get money and enough to live on is going to be hard, but those curses set up the storyline for everything else that you're going to see flow out of it. The command was, you shall surely die. But when they disobey that, the curse that's actually given to them is a whole lot more explicit than them just croaking or being struck down by light. I mean, it's not an Ananias and Sapphira kind of incident, right? That's what you would have expected if you shall surely die was all that God intended as far as that's all he meant by it. But what God intended is it was like Pandora's box. In it, yes, they would die, but the spiritual death that's going to happen between them and God just unfolds the entire world being cursed. You see that in Adam's curse, cursed is the ground. So it's almost like it's directing now a new curse at a new thing. Okay, cursed are you, Adam, and cursed is the ground because of you. And this is what's going to unfold. Okay, so now, as you start to read the next couple of chapters of Genesis, you immediately finish Genesis 3, and you go to Genesis 4, and you've got brothers killing brothers. And by the time you're done with, Genesis 4, you start to get to the genealogies of Genesis 5. And if you're just reading through the genealogies, do you know which words show up the most often? And he died, 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 and he died. And you're starting to get a picture that this curse that has gone out is causing this massive amount of death and decay. Right? By the time that you get to, six chapters in, you're talking about God's judgment now wiping the earth. The fact that from Genesis 3 to 6, you can get to the point where God thinks the proper response to this is to judge the entire world and wipe it out. For the Christian, you should work backwards from that and saying, okay, how serious really is sin? How serious really is sin that this is what the proper response by God was, because you believe in his goodness. There's no doubt that he's merciful, but if he thinks this is the proper response for his wrath to be poured out, then it's the most perfectly wise, faithful. We don't separate any of his attributes. They're together, and so if this decision to judge the world this way and to destroy it, then it's coming out of him. It's coming out of his goodness and his wisdom and his mercy as well. Okay. Now, flip to the end of the Bible. Revelation 21. All right, so, right, we started in Genesis. We're going to... Something's going on. Everything we know about in the Bible. Okay, Revelation 21. Let's read these first four verses. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Now listen, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Now, if you're reading that phrase right after Genesis 3, you see how John picks it up? Genesis 3, the curse was, you shall surely die. Revelation 21:4, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Okay, now go to the end of that chapter. As he's described this new Jerusalem now in all of its glory, verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what are the chances that eternity with your Lord is going to be messed up again? Right? It's done. And that matters because we're going to be with the Lord in whatever capacity it looks like, giving all of our minds and our hearts our affections, our wills, all of it in worship to the Lord. We will not be brainless robots. Whatever it looks like to have a resurrection body looks to have a resurrection mind, and it looks to probably be spending age upon age upon age doing something, laboring in something, whether it's something we love or we want to learn or whatever it is that will be a part of enjoying God's kingdom, and with people loving the Lord, and yet there will be no chance of fail. This now is our last chance, the last opportunity that suffering can get its claws into us. That's why we just want to prepare. All right, so just one last word before we quit then. Now you just start thinking about the rest of the Bible, right? But you're reading, by the time you get to the end of Genesis, you've got countless stories of the suffering that Joseph goes through, right? Just his story alone is harrowing. Hey, you think I'd be safe with my family, right? Nope, go ahead. Let's ship you down to Egypt. Or throw you in a hole. Make father think you're dead. And then, you know, little success story. How about we throw you back into prison again? Right? And God, you see the way God cares for him. You get to the Exodus. If you had read Genesis, you'd know somehow people are going to get shipped down to Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years, and then I'm going to rescue them. And sure enough, they're down there for 400 years, and by the time the 400 years has come up, their life is brutal. They're scared for their lives, that if they stick one of their little boys, if he's heard crying, if he's heard talking too loud, they're going to throw him to a crocodile. They have no concern at all for the lives of these people. Right? You start moving through, you know, the story of the kings, everything else. You get to a story like Naomi and Ruth. Right? Naomi, the book starts with, everything in my life is bitter all the time for every reason. Right? She's lost her son. She's lost her husband. And they come back. And the whole book is about, through her suffering, through what God does with Ruth and Boaz, restoring it. And a king comes from her. A king. Just a couple generations, we've got David. Right? And that just leads us to the cross. Right? Where Jesus, you watch this man now finally step on the scene, and he's the man of sorrows. He's got no problem bending down and caring for dads who are just about to lose their daughter. He's got no problem being with lepers. He's got no problem being with all sorts of hurting people, caring for them. And then ultimately, right, his name, Jesus, is given to him because he will save them from their sins. So he never drops the ball. It's, I'm going to the cross because the biggest problem they have, this biggest suffering they have, is they're tied. Their sin is so deep down. Their sin is on their account. Their sin can't be dealt away with like leprosy can. And so he deals with that. Right? And then you start thinking just about all the New Testament letters. What New Testament letter doesn't deal with suffering? Like Romans. You get to Romans 8. The whole earth is groaning for the redemption of the sons of man. 1 Corinthians, right? The poor people who can't join with the Lord's table or whatever are being left out and excluded and pushed off. 2 Corinthians, you've got interlopers who are in the church making things hard, and Paul's reminding them, hey, in chapter 4, we have the treasure of God in clay pots. Let's suffer well. And he's recounting his sufferings in multiple places throughout the book. You get to Galatians, right? And what is Paul willing to suffer in order that the gospel not be lost? I mean, then you go to Ephesians, and it just reminding us that though so much glory already belongs to us, you need to put on the armor of God, because what comes after you is far more sinister than anything you imagine. Same with, you have the same kind of story of how you think because how you're under attack in Colossians. Philippians, you've got both conflict and reminding us we humble ourselves. 1 Thessalonians has, these people have been brutalized since the day they confessed Christ. And on again. The whole book of Revelation is just a reminder that Babylon still exists. Babylon wants to devour you. This is the Christ you hold fast to, and watch what happens in the end. And that's our story. So, all that to say, you know suffering exists, and you've all participated in it somewhat, some of you far greater than others in different ways. But we want to be people who our spines are stiffened as suffering comes because our hope is growing, not because we're ignoring the suffering or because we're having pity parties or anything else. This is what God wants to do with us. So that's where we're headed. All right. Let's pause there and let's get ready for worship.